had asked me if I would prepare something for tonight, my immediate reaction within was, I have no burden to give a message. Let me explain. We are all very familiar with the fact that most Christian meetings focus on the message from a messenger. And we have a long history in Christianity of people giving messages. We have more books than ever, Christian books. We have more trainings than ever. We have more people going through seminaries. We have the whole structure set up. And yet the condition among us is not that good. I would estimate among us, just 11 of us here tonight, there's probably thousands of messages that we have listened to. Messages have their place. We have all benefited from messages. Don't get me wrong. But I don't think the messages, all the messages that we've listened to have been that effective in terms of spiritual growth and the building of the church. And what comes to mind is a verse in Corinthians that says, whenever you come together, each one has. So what I'm saying is I see it, things are very imbalanced among the Christians. I watched many at a certain point in his ministry refer to the one-man speaker messages, meetings as the custom of the nations. And my understanding of what he was getting at was there's someone who is the professional and everyone else is learning from the professional. But we are in the body of Christ and each one of us has something of the Lord that we have experienced personally from him. And it's not just for ourselves, it's for the whole body. So when we come together, each one has something, a song, a hymn, whatever. So I don't plan to give a message tonight, but what my burden is to bring something to the meeting that will stimulate fellowship among us. So you've already brought us into the book of the Revelation, but I would remind you that the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's God's final speaking in his word to his people. And the book of Revelation is a book of signs, visions, snapshots, vignettes, however you want to describe it. But it's just pictures. John's constantly saying, and then I saw, and then I heard, and then I saw, and then I heard. And it's very difficult to form a theology with the book of the Revelation. And yet it's God's final speaking. And in the final chapter of that final book, it says, And I saw a river of water, of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. A river of life flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. And on this side of the river, and on that side of the river, was the tree of life. Water of life, river of life, tree of life. And where is that flowing? In the middle of the street of the New Jerusalem. God reaches his final end. All of what he's been working for, all of what was on his heart before creation, all the way through creation, all the way through the Bible, from Genesis right through, finally, the Lord gets what he's after. A group of people in oneness with him. He's in oneness with them. It's a building. Corinthians talks about, you are God's farm. God's a farmer, growing Christ in his people. You are God's building. He's building his people, the church, consummating in the New Jerusalem, a city. But in the middle of that street, there's a flow of life, a river of water of life, with a tree of life on either side. Well, I'd like to suggest that that street, that flowing of life, is nothing other than fellowship. Fellowship of all the people that make up the New Jerusalem. Fellowship of those people with God and God with those people. So I repeat, I hope tonight, what I have to present to the meeting tonight will stimulate fellowship, brothers, more and more fellowship, the flow of God's life among us. So I have a question. Does anyone remember when these men's meetings began, when we started having these meetings? Been a few years now. Speaking for myself, one of the things that I treasure most about this meeting is the opportunity that we all have to fellowship. And because it's a men's meeting, when I was reading through something, a book called The Voices of the Prophets, I came to a chapter entitled The Quest for a Man. A man. A quest for a man. This is God's quest for a man. So what I intend to do tonight is just read that chapter and see what fellowship comes out of it. The voices of the prophets. The key verse through all of the messages from that book is Acts 13:27. Acts 13:27, which says, they knew not, speaking of the children of Israel, they knew not the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. The children of Israel heard the reading of the prophets in the Old Testament every Sabbath. But the verse says they knew not the voices of the prophets. Well, there's a distinction here. I'm sure they were very familiar with the words of the prophets. In fact, it's very possible that some of them had memorized the words of the prophets. But the point is, they didn't know the voices of the prophets. And what was it? What was the voice of all the prophets? It was the voice of God speaking to them. When the children of Israel were not going the way of the Lord, he would raise up a prophet to speak to them. But they didn't hear God's voice in the prophets speaking. And we know the sad result of that. So here's the voice of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man that seeketh the truth. I'll read it again. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man that seeketh the truth. There are two preliminary words necessary to a consideration of this so terrible implication. One is that it hardly be taken in its utter and final suggestion. It seems to imply that there was no such single man in Jerusalem. But we do know that Jeremiah was not absolutely alone in his quest for truth. There were at least a few who remained true in heart and desire, although the landslide to declension was so great. The other thing is that, appropriate as the challenge to our time may be, we are not suggesting that there is in our day such a general state of positive rejection of and rebellion against God and alliance with heathen gods, as was the case among God's people in Jeremiah's time. Having said that, we still feel that there is the occasion and the need for this part of the voice to be heeded. It is the quest for a man, and the emphasis has to be put on a man. God is revealed to us in the Bible as ever and always being in a quest of a man. In creation and throughout history, the Bible shows how God's heart is set upon a man after his heart. One question raised by the psalmist spans the ages. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 8:4. With Jeremiah, this quest becomes a challenge. It is the challenge as to where there is manhood according to God's mind. It may be that there are exceedingly few who could answer that challenge utterly, but there are certain features with which God weighs heavily in considering the man of his quest. Not all of the things which the world regard as making a man to be admired described the man that God so characterizes. When Pilate brought forth Jesus and cried, "Behold the man," there was everything present with Jesus as to his position, his success, his associates, his physique, his apparent impotence, his inability to save himself, his prospects, etc., which put him at an utter discount with the world and man. Paul was right when he said, unto the Jews, a scandal, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. The world and worldly mindedness demand that the ideal man's success, prestige, means, reputation, and natural ability of one kind or another, such as social, physical, intellectual. Without these as obvious things, the man is despised and rejected of men. Over against the world's estimate and standard stands God's assessment of a man's values. What was it that Jeremiah challenged his hearers to find? Look at the description, and you look straight into the eyes of God. There you will see that with God, the features which characterize the man of God's quest are spiritual and moral values. Spiritual and moral values. One word or virtue covers a very great range. It is the word truth. Truth is elemental. That is, it is not manufactured or compounded. It is of first principles and in the very nature. What is made can be unmade. Truth is an essence. It is fundamental and indestructible. If anything can be destroyed, annihilated, and brought to an end, it is not truth. Truth is eternal. God will not countenance or commit himself to anything that will utterly be exposed to be a lie. Truth is a spiritual element. There is the profoundest reason why God is so intensely jealous in his regard for truth. The entire history of the wreck and ruin, the sin and all its consequences in this world, is due to an initial and fundamental lie. It was a lie about God. It was a lie about man. It was a lie about human destiny. The lie was a deception, a misrepresentation, a trick and snare, a distortion, an invention and fabrication, a perversion, a myth, a subterfuge, a disguise, a counterfeit. It was a hypocrisy and pretense. It was in nature a snake in the grass, a wolf in sheep's clothing, a Satan as an angel of light. Like the venom of the serpent's bite, it has entered the very blood of humanity, and it has impregnated the very constitution of the world's system. Its beginning appeared simple, but its end will be so complex, so unmitigated and blatant that men will, quote, believe the lie instead of the truth, because thereby they more easily obtain their object. We now are living in a time when systems and ideologies reign which have repudiated the existence of such a thing as truth. And the idea of it is ridiculed and fought. Hence, the world and society are disintegrating. There is no security or assurance anywhere. No wonder that God hates every semblance of untruth, and that his hatred thereof was so fiercely demonstrated against the hypocrisies, the pretenders of his time. Thus it is that God puts such high value on a man who, quote, speaks the truth to his own hurt. A man who not only speaks true things, but is true. Truth is something of the inward parts, the framework, the instrumentalities, the means employed and blessed by God may pass away, but the inward spiritual value, which is God himself, will abide forever and never be destroyed. Of all that may be said about the prophets, it is this voice that is the loudest and most challenging. They stood solidly against all forms of falsehood. And when Satan sought to discredit them by means of false prophets, they withstood them, and eventually God vindicated the true. We must abide in the truth, for Satan's downfall and all its devastating results are attributed to his not abiding in the truth. Hand in hand with the stand for truth is another virtue upon which God places very much value. The Bible makes so much of this in relation to the man of God. This is more than the voice of words from the prophets. It is characteristic of the prophets themselves. I refer to spiritual courage. So we have these two words, truth and courage. This, as we know, was a very real feature of Christ, and it was one of the evident fruits of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and others on and after the day of Pentecost. We repeat, the prophets were outstanding in this matter. As with truth, so with courage. A very great deal of ground is covered by it. A great modern soldier has ranked courage as supreme among the virtues. If we really analyzed and defined courage and noted all its aspects, we would go a long way toward agreeing with that estimate. There are other words and other ways of saying the same thing. For instance, there is no word in this category that shows God's estimate of this value more than the word faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is the very essence and embodiment of courage. God has linked the crown of life with faithfulness. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Faithful to God, faithful to the truth, faithful to what God has shown, faithful to our trust, faithful to our brother. A word which carries the same meaning and may bring us closer to the practical aspect is the word loyalty. It takes courage to be loyal. The opposite is cowardice, compromise, policy, which I take to mean politics, diplomacy, and anything that sacrifices principle for personal gain, advantage, convenience. Disloyalty is a most contemptible feature. It costs to be loyal, courageous, and faithful. It sometimes means that it puts our popularity and acceptance in jeopardy. To sponsor an unpopular but valuable cause, ministry, and instrument of the Lord may cause real hesitation if policy and personal advantage have weight with us. Paul said to Timothy, "Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." It may have been costly in those times to stand with the testimony of Jesus, but it went right to the soul to show allegiance with that man of the worldwide ostracism and now in prison. It was a great triumph in a young man that he stuck loyally to Paul to the end. He has ever since shared Paul's vindication. We now laud the prophets, the apostles, and martyrs, but we must remember that in their time, they were the sponsors of the most unpopular and apparently the most forlorn causes, and they had to show a supreme courage in great aloneness and dislike. Look and listen again to them and their voice as the embodiment of courage in the presence of every conceivable aspect of conformity to the death of Christ Jesus. Well, brothers, I realized there's a lot here. But I'm pretty sure you got something from it. So let us just have some open fellowship as men seeking to be those who are well-pleasing to the Lord, men who appreciate the fact that the Lord has saved us and brought us together, but also those who have a great responsibility to follow the Lord